Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and verse 18. Moses, standing before the Lord, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. How often have you ever said to the Lord, I beseech thee, O God, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory, O God. Show me thy power. Give me a greater revelation of your nature and will, O God. How often have you said that to the Lord? Tonight, we're going to see in the Word of God the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is talked about in God's Word in many different ways. One, in the Old Testament, you see the glory of God in what has been called the Shekinah, that bright, shimmering manifestation, that cloud-like, fiery manifestation of God. In the New Testament, we see God's glory manifested in the church, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. In another way, we see God's glory manifested in His saints, in knowledge of and conformity to God's nature and will. God manifests His glory to and through the saints. And then another glory we see is that future glory, that eternal glory that we'll have with Him, that glory that Don touched upon this morning in his message. Tonight, I'd like to speak about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, reflected in His saints. In the Old Testament, God manifested Himself in the cloud in the wilderness. He manifested Himself in His Shekinah glory on Mount Sinai. It was a fearful thing. Moses stood before God. Moses, a man who was closer to God, perhaps, than any man under the Old Covenant has ever been. And he said, I do exceeding fear and quake. It was a fearful thing for Moses to stand before the Holy God. In the tabernacle, after it had just recently been erected, at the time of its dedication, the Shekinah glory of God came in and shone forth so that Moses could not stand to minister inside of it. In Solomon's temple, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, the glory of God manifested itself in such a mighty way, filled the temple so that the priests could not stand to minister, the Bible tells us. And then, Jesus came. Malachi, the prophet, had prophesied. The Lord said, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, and then I will suddenly fill my temple. And when the fullness of time came, Jesus Christ manifested forth the glory of God in ways that no one else had ever been able to do. The Mount of Transfiguration was a time that was a sort of crossroads between the Old Testament and the New. Of course, the real crossroads took place at Calvary and at the resurrection of Christ. But this was a sort of crossroads because, for the last time, God was to manifest His Shekinah glory visibly to man. Jesus turned white, his garments began to shimmer with a great shining brightness, whiter than any fuller soap can whiten them, the Bible tells us, and a great cloud appeared over the disciples. And this same fear was there. They feared as they entered into the cloud, the Bible tells us, just as Moses had shook before the Lord. They fell on their face in fear. And God said at that time, This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. He was showing them that from then on, God was going to manifest Himself in Jesus Christ. We see later on in the New Testament that God was now going to manifest Himself in the body of Christ, the saints of God. Christ is God's glory. God put His stamp of approval on Him in the same manner that He'd done for the tabernacle and the temple. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that Christ is the brightness of His glory, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. James chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that He's the Lord of glory. We see also that the saints are Christ's glory, just as Christ is God's glory. 2 Corinthians 8:23 makes reference to this. It talks about apostles of assemblies and the glory of Christ. Isaiah 43:7, God said there that all those that were called by His name had been created for His glory. This glory in His saints is that which comes by knowing, believing, and doing. This glory is the glory that I want to talk to you about tonight. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 17. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now that word knowledge is epigenosko. Don touched upon it in the Sunday school lesson this morning, but for those of you who weren't there, this word epigenosko is a word for knowledge. Now there's two words for knowledge. One, gnosko, implies a knowledge, an intellectual knowledge. But epigenosko implies a fuller knowledge, a more intimate knowledge. For example, now, I know Cal Fredin. I can associate his face with his name. If you say Cal Fredin, I know who you're talking about. I know some things about him. I know that he's a brother who loves the Lord and some other things. But Mary Fredin, I gnosko Cal, but Mary epigenoskos Cal. Mary knows him in a way much more intimately than I do. She loves him in a way much more intimately than I do. She can say to him, I love you, in a way that I can't. So it is with us in Christ. So it is with us in God. We can come to God if we epigenosko him and say, oh God, I love you. I love you, Jesus. We're not just saying it because the person next to us in the pew is saying it. We're not just saying it because it's part of our doctrine. But we've come to know him. We've come to have that intimate, that accurate, that precise knowledge, that full knowledge. Not that we know every single thing about him, but we do know that he's the lover of our soul. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, in the Greek, it says the eyes of your heart being enlightened. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints. The eyes of your heart, not just the eyes of your mind. Not just to know God in your mind. Not just to know of God, but to know God from the heart, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Let's look also at 2 Peter 1:3. If you have, we see here, and if we've seen this in this passage in Ephesians, and we're also going to see it in this passage in Peter, how that this knowledge, this epigenosko, this full, intimate knowledge of God, is directly tied in with the glory of God, with seeing and knowing and having manifested in our own lives the glory of God. Let's look at 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us through, as the Greek says, through glory and virtue. Now I want you to notice here that he said he'll give us all things. We have all the equipment we need for life and godliness. All things that, as the Greek says, all things that are suitable, all things that we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need for a victorious Christian life and for a holy walk. We sang about it tonight in hymn 71. I believe the author who wrote this perhaps had this in 2 Peter in mind. I have found his grace is all complete. He's given me everything I need. He supplieth every need. While I sit and learn at Jesus' feet, I am free. Yes, free indeed. Praise the Lord. But now I want you to notice that he says, through the epigenoskos of him, through that full, accurate, and intimate knowledge of him that hath called us through glory and virtue. Now, how is it that God calls us through glory, implying through means of glory? It's because glory, if you really know the glory of God, and if it's really manifest in your heart and life, that does a work in you. It does a work in you. We're going to see what that work is in a moment. Let's turn to Colossians 1 and verse 8. Who also hath declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard about your love in the Spirit and your faith in Christ, do not cease to pray for you. The apostles now are praying for the church.
and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So now we see that we should have this, and again, in verse 9, where it says the knowledge of his will, it's the same word, the epigenoskos of his will. Not just knowing his will in a cursory way by reading the Bible and seeing, chapter 3 and verse 2 says this, so I guess it's God's will to do that. You should do that, but there's more to it. Reading the Bible and waiting on God, praying, saying, God, let me know your heart. Let me know your will, O God. Let me know, O God, what you'd have me to do with this scripture. Bring this scripture alive to me, O God, that I might bring it alive to others. Having that knowledge of his will, that intimate knowledge of God's will that's tied directly in with knowing God. Knowing God and knowing his will. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Now, if we really know the glory of God, if it's really been manifested to us and in us, we will be fruitful in every good work. Cal talked about it Friday night. Don talked about it this morning, and I'd like to mention it again tonight. It's very important that we manifest the fruits of the Spirit in our life. Very important that we get our eyes off ourselves and our own problems, things that are going on among us, that we're able to do a work for the Lord. I don't want to stand before God on the judgment day as one of the leaders of this church and say, Lord, I'm sorry, but we just don't have very many sheaves to lay at your feet. We spend all our time and energy fighting among ourselves and just kind of trying to hold together as a congregation, and we just didn't have what it takes to reach out to the sinners. Don't want to have to say that. Let's be fruitful in every good work, knowing the will of God. Blessed is he who not only knows God's will, but does it, being not only hearers of the word and of the will of God, but doers, and increasing in the epigenoskos of God. Again, this intimate knowledge of God. And then in verse 11, as the Greek has it, empowered with all power according to the power of his glory. According to the power of his glory. So we see here that we're going to be empowered with all power according to the power of his glory. God's glory has power. Power to do what? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll find out. This gets us right into the heart of my message. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 6. God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, the letter here refers not to God's word, but to sin. Now, you look at me and say, George, where in the world did you get that? I'll show you from the context here and from other scripture. Not of the letter. First of all, I want you to notice that he's talking about a testament. A testament. A testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. When he talks about the letter killeth, he's talking about the Old Testament and the conditions thereof, and sin taking occasion by that commandment. In verse 7, then, he talks about the letter. He says, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, the letter, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And then in verse 8, again he talks about the new covenant, the Spirit. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glory? The ministration of the Spirit, as in verse 6, he talks about being ministers of the New Testament, ministering the Spirit. Now, also, to show you what I mean about this being sin, let's look at Romans chapter 7. Now, Romans chapter 7 is a passage that I always thought it was a passage that described the Apostle Paul's Christian life. Well, when I got into Russ Barnett's Pauline Epistles class, that theory was blasted right out of my mind and heart. For good. And I wasn't quite able to understand it at the time, but now, having looked into it more fully and having a little more experience in God's Word, I'm able to see it a lot more clearly. First of all, I want you to notice from verse 1, he's talking about the law. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." So he's talking now about life under the law. The law hath dominion over a man. Let's look at verse 6. "But now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Now he's saying, now this is the important point. My point is not to prove what I'm saying about my interpretation of Scripture. My point, my purpose right now, is to drive a truth into your heart about how we're supposed to live before God. That we should not serve in the oldness of the letter. Now, how did they serve in the oldness of the letter? In the oldness of the letter, they did not have the Spirit of God empowering them to overcome sin. They did not have the Spirit of God to give them the victory over sin and over self. They came before God once a year on the Day of Atonement and had their sins forgiven, but they didn't walk in a continuous, perpetual, victorious life. But we're to serve in the newness of the Spirit. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin, Paul here is talking about his life under Judaism, before he was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of covetousness, as the Greek says it. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, verse 10. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So it wasn't the letter that killed him, actually. It wasn't even the old covenant that killed Paul. But verse 11 tells us what it was. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So the word of, it's not that the word of God can kill you. Don't get too much of the Bible because the Bible can kill you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sin killing you. He's talking about that death, that spiritual death. Let's look at, stay in Romans 7 there. He continues then to talk about experiences that he had. He talked about what life was like for him. He couldn't do what he wanted to do. He had a will and a desire to do what was right, but he couldn't do it. He didn't have the power to do it. Now, Don has taught us that this passage refers to the life, the average Christian life. And you know, there's something really unfortunate about that teaching. The unfortunate thing is, it's 100% correct. This passage does indeed and in fact describe the average Christian life. And the average Christian, when he reads Romans 7, doesn't have any problem identifying with it whatsoever. This roller coaster experience, living in the victory for a while and then getting out of the victory for a while, trying to do what's right but not being able to do it because they're trying to live under the conditions of the old covenant. They're trying to come in, for example, come into a service on a given day or night, get deliverance, somehow get rid of the bondage that's been binding them all week, get their sins forgiven, and then go out and live in the flesh for another week and live in defeat. Come back, get deliverance, go out, another week. Deliverance, week. Deliverance, weekend, week time. Weekend, see? This cycle of being in defeat during the week. There's a way out of that. There's a way out of that. We're going to see it tonight. Praise God. Let's look at verse 25 when Paul gets done describing his experiences. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now that doesn't mean that Paul was serving the law of God with his mind for a while and then he'd move over and serve with his flesh for a while. That means that with my mind, with my will, with my mind, I now, because God has given me, because I am a new creation, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, if I were to follow the flesh, the law of sin. If you follow the flesh, you'll serve the law of sin. and you'll reap the benefits of that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that last portion there, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is not in any of the oldest Greek manuscripts. A lot of people want to go, boy, I'm glad that's not in any of those Greek manuscripts. I kind of like walking in the flesh and kind of hoping that I can have no condemnation. But the Holy Spirit's not going to let you off the hook quite that easy. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law, the Spirit of the law. Let the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Same phrase, and that is in all the Greek manuscripts. So now you've got it. Now, if all there is to it is them who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation, period, why is it that there are many people, and perhaps many who are even sitting in front of me tonight, who are in Christ Jesus, they are saved, and yet always walking in condemnation? If it be true that all it takes is just being in Christ Jesus and there's no condemnation, then why is it that many who are in Christ Jesus are in condemnation? Well, verse 4 tells us why. Because they're not walking after the Spirit. They're walking after the flesh. Now, how do you walk after the Spirit then? How do you not walk after the flesh? First thing you've got to do is kill the flesh. Get rid of it. Let's look at verse 12. Well, first of all, even verse 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death. If you're carnally minded, if you're not seeking the things that are Jesus Christ, if you're seeking your own things, brother, that's death. That's a walking death. That's not, you'll never have a victorious Christian life as long as all you're seeking are the things of self, the things of the flesh. It is not the carnal mind. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you're spiritually minded, seeking the things of the Spirit, waiting on God, doing God's will, allowing that glory of God to be manifest in your life, that's life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, because Jesus Christ has set us free. Let's not live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit, now notice this, through the Spirit, not through self-discipline, not through X number of hours in prayer, through the Spirit. If through the Spirit ye do mortify, put to death. That's what that word mortify means. Put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Just as simple as that. A lot easier for me to stand up here and say it than it is for you to do it when you get home, but nevertheless, we have to bring the Word of God home as it is. Let's go back to our text in 2 Corinthians 3. Oh, one more thing. I want you to notice verse 29 in Romans before we go on. 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That image, the express brightness of his glory, the express image of God's person. That's the image we're to be conformed to. As Don brought out today about in the book of Romans, not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he might bring in many sons unto glory, as we see in Hebrews 2:10. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 7 again. Now that we know what he's talking about when he talks about the letter and the Spirit. If the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glory, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. The children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the countenance of Moses. Moses was showing forth from his face the glory of God, that Shekinah of the Old Testament, that bright and powerful glory of the Holy Almighty God. And those people of Israel who'd been walking after the flesh were not able to steadfastly look after it. You know, there's a lot of Christians like that today. They can come into a service, they can ginosko the glory of God, they can see it around them, they can see it reflected in the lives of the people around them, as they see the Spirit of God move, but they never do epigenosko the glory of God. They never are able to steadfastly look upon the glory of God. Because, as these Israelites of old, they're walking after the flesh. We're going to see a way out of that. And it's right here in this passage. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit rather be glory? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now, the condemnation, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, in other words, that law which condemned, much more doth the ministration of righteousness. In other words, when we're fulfilling the righteousness of the law, as Paul told us in Romans, exceed in glory. Brother, it exceeds in glory. This involves a participation. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that we're to be partakers of the divine nature. Let's turn to it. We already read 2 Peter 1:3. See, this epigenoskos implies a participation in God's glory, not just knowing it or seeing it manifested in some strange way. There's a reality to this thing. Whereby, he starts out in verse 4, whereby what? Well, in verse 3 we found out. Whereby those things, in verse 3, that he has given us, his power has given us all the things we need. He's given us all the equipment for life and godliness. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, much greater and much more precious than those of the old covenant, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this glory, this exceeds. This is an exceeding glory. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3:10 now again. For even that which was made glory had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now this is a hyperbolic expression. What he's saying is, that which was made glory, the law, which was made glory, had no glory in this respect, by comparison. It's like when Jesus said, if you don't hate your mother and father, he was speaking hyperbolically. He meant that your feelings for your mother and father, when compared to your feelings with God, would be as hate compared to love. Same thing we see here in verse 10 of chapter 3. Had no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glory, much more that which remaineth is glorious. In the Greek, whenever it says glorious here in your King James, it says glory in the Greek. In the noun form, not the adjective. Much more that which remaineth is glory. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Admonished in Ephesians 1:17, or verse 18, to have the eyes of our heart opened, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. That veil that prevented them from being able to see the glory of God has been done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, they'd been walking after the flesh for so long, that in verse 14, when it says their minds were blinded in the Greek, that says their reasoning power was petrified. You know, wood will petrify after a long time if the conditions are right. And so it is, too, with your ability to reason, with your ability to reason and perceive things spiritually. If you walk in the flesh long enough and deeply enough, pretty soon it'll be petrified, as the Greek says. It'll be turned to stone. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is, when the heart of Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, now let's look in your margin of your Thompson Chain Reference Bible there, where it, up toward the top, where it says RV. It's a little better translation. We all, with unveiled face, reflecting, and in the Greek it says beholding and reflecting. It includes both the idea of beholding the glory of God and reflecting the glory of God. As you wait upon God in prayer, and as you begin to yield your will to the will of God, as you begin to become willing to put sin out of your life, become willing to do whatever it takes to walk with God in the deepest walk possible, then you're not only beholding, but you're going to start reflecting the glory of God. There's going to be fruits in your life that will show the reflection of the glory of God. So, with unveiled face, beholding and reflecting, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. God takes us from glory to glory and transforms us into that same image, into that same image of Jesus Christ, even as from the Spirit of the Lord. My last scripture tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that same God who on the day of creation said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that same almighty, omnipotent, powerful God has shined in our hearts. And that's just about as great a miracle. To give the light of the knowledge, the epigenoskos, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not in some vague cloud-like thing that we try to call down in a service and somehow get into it and maybe sense something a little bitter. Or somehow, you know, some people come into a service, they're like King Saul. They're oppressed. They're troubled by an evil spirit, just as King Saul was. So King Saul used to call in David to come and play before him, play his harp before him. And this would soothe him, and the evil spirit would lift off to him, lift off from him. A lot of people come into a Friday night service that way. They come in there with bringing the demons with them that have been oppressing them all week. And then as the songs begin to come up and people begin to sing, and they just somehow they can get their mind off those things for a while, and the evil spirit lifts from them, and they're just fine for the duration of the service. As soon as the service is over, they go back home. Evil spirits are right back with them again. Brethren, these things should not be.
Amen.
You should come into a service prepared for God to move. Prepared for God to move in you. Not coming in here to use this thing as some kind of a spiritual baby bottle for you, especially if you're about 2 or 3 years old in the Lord. It's about time you were weaned. But we have this, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, verses 8 and 9, I'm going to read as the Greek has it, so it'll sound different from your King James. We are pressed hard on every side, yet not hemmed in. Now, how can that be? Pressed hard on every side, yet not hemmed in. They never did feel bound. They never felt, oh, the devil's got me bound, I need to get delivered. No, they were pressed hard on every side, but they were never hemmed in. They never felt like they were hemmed in. We are without a way, but not without a byway. Pursued, but not abandoned. Yeah, the devil's after me, but I know God hasn't abandoned me. We are knocked down, but we're not knocked out. Now, how can this be? How can this possibly be with all these mighty attacks of Satan on their lives? Pursuing them, coming against them, pressing hard against them, knocking them down. How could they continue to walk in the victory? How is it possible? Verse 10 tells us how. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, crucifying the flesh. that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. They're constantly putting the flesh under, that the glory of God might be manifest through them. That the glory and the life of Jesus Christ may be made manifest also in our mortal flesh. So as we're willing to get everything out of the way that stands between us and the Lord, as we're willing to wait on God, to get to know God's heart, to pay the price that's involved, to let the Spirit of God come into us, to let the Spirit of God empower us, to let the glory of God not only come into the eyes of our mind, but into the eyes of our heart, and to manifest Himself in our lives. We'll not only know the glory of God, we'll know the power of God, and we'll have the victory of God.